turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 30. Therefore, whosoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a non-worthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself, therefore, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. As we approach this Passover season, it's always timely to begin this process of self-examination. As we've just read, Paul found it necessary to remind the Corinthian church of the importance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this expression, Lord's Supper, is an interesting one because it only occurs in that particular scripture of Corinthians. Now, its meaning in the Compton's Interactive Bible says it was instituted on the night before the crucifixion. Jesus told the disciples that the cup of red wine represented his own blood. It was shed to inaugurate a new covenant between God and the many, as mentioned in Isaiah 52:15 and 53:12. He also used it to point towards the full realization and consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of the age, when this meal would be resumed. So although it was the last meal, it was to continue. There's just a little gap in the middle. The question I would like to ask us today is, why was Paul taking the Corinthians to task? The Lord's Supper, for many people, is merely a memorial. It's something just to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Oxford Dictionary, a memorial is something such as a statue or a day, built or observed to preserve the memory of someone or something. But is that what the Lord's Supper really means? Is that what it means to us today? Is it just a reminder of the death of Jesus Christ? If it is, then we seriously do need to have another look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that he came in this way. Because in that gospel we're told that eating and drinking the body and the blood of Jesus isn't just a dry memorial. It's an active command that gives us life. So let's look again at that outcome of those Corinthians. They foolishly didn't discern the meaning of the ceremony that they were observing. And we see that Paul stated that they had become sick. Some already had died. Now let's put that in a wee bit of perspective for ourselves in our modern day, right? Let's say I have decided I am not going to keep Poppy Day. I think Poppy Day should be banned, right? That's what I've decided. Does that mean, remember Poppy Day is a memorial, lots of people feel very strongly about it, does that mean that I'm going to get sick or die? The answer is no. No effect whatsoever. Because a memorial simply means a means of remembering. That's all it's for. The worst that could happen, if we didn't observe Poppy Day, we would forget, or possibly forget, the events of the wars that we're remembering in Poppy Day, of the soldiers that have fallen in Poppy Day. We would forget. So as Paul is stating that to discern the Lord's Supper is wrong, he can't possibly mean it as an observation, simply as a memorial. There must be something more to it. That's why he told us that it has a consequence if we don't observe it. That is, if we don't observe it correctly. It's not just a matter of just being there, sitting and going through the emotions, because the Corinthians were very good at that. They were doing that excellently, and they were being sick and dying. So where does this Lord's Supper come from? How did it all begin? Well, for that we need to go to Matthew 26, verse 26 to 29. And he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Forgot about that. Could go over time now, so time's about now. For many Christians in the world today, this scripture in Matthew 26 is one of the first times that they hear the expression or they assume that Jesus talked about communion, Lord's Supper. This is where they think it all came from, the bread and the wine. But for his disciples, this was not something new that Jesus was bringing in. Because they knew that having listened to Jesus teaching them all along the line, that he used this analogy of bread and wine throughout his teaching. In fact, in John 6, verse 32 to 35, he introduces it to the multitude. Now, what had happened, just to give you a bit of a background to this story, I'm going to be working a lot in John 6, so you can hold on to it for a while. The multitude had basically been fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Jesus had sent them all away. The disciples had went across on a boat, and Jesus had followed, walking on the water later. Afterwards, when the multitude realized that Jesus was no longer there, they went after him. And this is where we take the story. The bread of the Lord is he who is coming down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they say, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. It was this particular discourse in John 6 that is the mark that changed Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, Jesus is the mighty prophet, the man of miracle, the great teacher. After this point, many, many of the multitude left him, no longer followed him, because he began to teach them something that they weren't happy with. And that's what we're going to look at today. So to understand the statement that he had made them and which caused them all to leave him, we need to go back a little further. Right back to the very beginning. The story of Adam and Eve, in fact, is recorded in Genesis. The events are all very well known to us. But the reason that we need to return there is quite simple. Because it's there, after the fall of man, and I mean directly after the fall of man, that the first indication of the promised salvation is recorded. You'll find it in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. God addressed this directly to the serpent that had deceived Adam and Eve. Now this seed of the woman that was going to battle Satan and overcome him was Jesus Christ. The battle occurred throughout the life of Jesus. But why did God wait nearly 80 generations, I believe, before he fulfilled this promise of salvation? Why did he wait until Jesus? The answer to that is very simply. Jesus Christ was alive. It was that simple. He was alive. In fact, in John 6, verse 48 to 51, we read, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that came down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ was alive? I'm sure everyone sitting here today would quite confidently state that you're all alive, aren't you? There's a few nods, not sure of that, right? Okay. Take my word for it. If you hear it, you're alive. But that's life in the flesh. You're alive in the physical. And that's a problem. You see, we view life in the physical. God views life in the spiritual. And in the physical, we have life. And in the physical, we accept death as a natural aspect of that life. Death to us is a natural occurrence of life. The sad fact is, however, that particular view is not correct. That was never God's intention. You see, we're introduced through the scriptures, and especially through this claims and gospel made by Jesus Christ, that death is actually an enemy. An enemy that has made a claim to us, and we are its prisoners. And that, as I said, was never God's intention. When he put our parents first in that garden, he gave them life, not death. In fact, let's look at that wee moment. I want to read this from the Basic English Bible. It's Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Now the snake was wiser than any of the beasts in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God truly said that you will not take of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" And the woman said, "We may take of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, if you take of it, or if you even put your hands on it, death will come to you." Then the snake said, "Death will not surely come to you. For God sees that in the day that you take of its fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing, having knowledge of good and evil." You see, before eating that forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve were free from death. It had never come to them. It had no part with them. If you like, it had no claim. And it wasn't God's intention that they should remain that way. So he told them what was going to be destructive to them. He said, "This is what is dangerous to you. This is what would kill you. Namely, any form of disobedience." So to allow them to grow spiritually in the safe environment of the Garden of Eden, God only gave them one command, one thing that they had to obey. To us today, it was a very simple thing. Do not eat of a particular tree. Unfortunately, we all know what happened. They were disobedient at that one point, and death claimed them. And that death was immediate. There was no delay. Ah, but you say, hang on a minute. Back up a wee bit there. Doesn't the Bible say that Adam lived to be 930 years after he had his friend? That's right. But he still died, isn't he? The moment he had it, he died. See, we need to be able to explain this time difference. We need to understand it, because that's part of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Explaining this and making people understand what this is really true about. And Jesus alluded to it himself in John 15, verse 6. Here he began to mention about the true vine. John 15, verse 6. "If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Now such a branch is picked up, thrown into the fire, and is burned." When Adam and Eve, you see, ate of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they broke themselves off from the true vine. When that happened, life just couldn't flow to them. And that lack of life resulted in death. But to help our understanding just that little bit more, did you all notice the lovely daffodils as you were driving out today? Did you see them all? They're all over the place. Daffodils all over the place. Those daffodils are alive. They're alive because their stems are connected to their roots are in the soil, their soil takes the nutrients, and that's what feeds the petals. It's as simple as that. It's a nice, simple process. But they're so nice you'd nearly feel that you could have a few of them here in church, or you could have them in a hospital to somebody sick, or maybe you just take them and decorate them in your own home. And when you do that, you cut the stem. And when you cut the stem, those daffodils are dead. From that moment, they're dead. But they don't fade immediately. They don't disappear for maybe 2 to 3 days. But there's nothing there to give them and continue their life. So they die. And that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. Cut off from the Spirit of God, separated by death, they began to die. Okay, hang on, 30 years, it seems a long time. It's a long life for a daffodil. But then again, they still died from that moment on. We have all descended from Adam and Eve. We all inherited that same death they have in them. And that was the problem. Cut off from the tree vine, we were never going to be the seed that could defeat death, that could defeat the serpent. Hebrews 9 verse 27 reminds us, man is destined to die once. After that he faces judgment. So the promised salvation could never come from us. Ever. It was an impossibility. In fact, it's in Isaiah 7, verses 14 to 15, that the promise of the Messiah begins to manifest. It begins to be revealed. And God shows how he intends to solve this little problem. Now, the problem for many, many prophets throughout the whole age had been up to this point. They knew God was going to do it. They just didn't know how he was going to do it. And here he was beginning to show them. And Isaiah 7, 14 to 15, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now this prophecy was fulfilled, of course, with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now his mother Mary was a descendant of Eve. But his father was God. Jesus Christ was a new branch. A new branch that was being grafted into the human family. And because he descended from Mary, he didn't actually descend from Joseph. This death that we speak about was inherited through Adam. But a new beginning had started with Mary, with Jesus. And we can say that Jesus, literally, although a son of Adam through Mary, is a brother of Adam, because his father is the same father as Adam's father. So he's also his brother. In fact, we can go one further. We can say that we have another Adam, because Adam simply meant a man, a new man. Jesus always referred to himself by a very simple title. He called himself the Son of Man. And he was sent to destroy death by overcoming it with life. He was alive. Now, we all know the story of Jesus, and we're all familiar with that. How he defeated death, how he rose again unto life. Now, I say we all really know the story, but do we really understand it? You see, Jesus was human, that's true, in exactly the same way that you or I are human. There was no difference. But he was also one with God from before the beginning of time. We're definitely not one with God from before the beginning of time. Each one of us existed at a fixed time in history, and we'll go on until that fixed time in history stops. That's it. Jesus existed at the beginning, and he will exist at the end, non-stop. For many people in the world, they believe, well, you know, he was God. All right, he came, he'd become a man, he looked the same as us, he thought the same as us, he walked along, he had food, all the rest, but at the same time, he's still God, so it's not really a big problem for him to have overcome sin and difficulties and all the rest. But they make a mistake when they think that. You see, Jesus, although God, had totally give up every aspect of his Godhead. He had totally defrocked himself, so to speak, of all that power and authority. When he walked on this earth, he was completely and totally a man. And he was the same as us, no more powerful than any of us. The power available to him was the same power that was available to any physical son of God. So, is there anyone who wants to go out and tell that weather to behave itself? Because Jesus could do that. Of course not. Why? Because although you are physical sons of God, and daughters of God, but you'll understand the terminology here, you are unable to calm seas, you are unable to feed the world's hunger, you're unable to control the weather. But you should have been able to do that, because that was the power that Jesus used. He used the physical power given to man. So why aren't you able to use that? Well, the answer is, you died. Remember? And a dead person has no authority. A dead person has nothing concerning authority. They lose everything. So when Jesus was doing all of these things, he was doing them because he was not a slave to death. He was doing them because he was not dead. He was free. He was alive. He was what we should have been from the beginning. That was part of the purpose of Jesus walking this earth, to show us what we should have been, what we missed when we fell under the curse of death. And that's why Jesus said to us that we needed to have life. Life. And that he was life. In John 14 verse 12, Jesus told us, I tell you the truth, whoever has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to my Father. Here he was telling us exactly, bringing to our attention that he was giving us an example of what we should have been doing. And not one person who watched understood that. They couldn't understand how this man was working these miracles. Yet he was telling them, I'm doing this because this is the authority given to mankind. This is what my Father in heaven has given to all people, everywhere, that are alive. But everyone had died in Adam. So we needed to be brought back to life. And that's what was happening at Corinth, you see. They were suffering sickness, even death. Because although they understood the gospel much clearer in many ways than we do, they still were missing one important ingredient. And that was, they didn't appreciate what it was that they had been given. So when they went to meet for this supper, which was being held on a regular basis once a year, I'm reasonably convinced of that myself from any study I've done in the Bible concerning it. This supper was the same supper that had been held with the disciples and Jesus, being kept yearly, but it was a complete meal, because they said it's going to be a banquet. We'll continue this banquet until Jesus comes back, and then we'll have it again with him in heaven. That was the continuation. That was the mindset of the whole thing. But when they were coming into this banquet, they were coming in and the world was coming in with them. They were eating. They were drinking. Not enough. Not in moderation, but to excess. The poor among them weren't even getting fed. They didn't get any of this. They were being made to wait, and none of the food was left. It was a disgrace the way they were behaving. Because these were Christians. These were people who knew about God. They understood. They saw the power. In fact, the power of God was very evident in their existence. Yet, Paul said, when he was bringing their attention to this point, this is your problem. You're not relating to the fullness of what you've been given. You're not observing properly this supper to commemorate the return, or this new meal that's going to be of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening to them. You see, this Passover sacrament, instituted by Jesus Christ, was the renewing commitment given to us from our Father so we could live. How did it work? Very simple. I said we were dead, and we were. In fact, in many cases, we still are, physically. We're still suffering the rigors of death. As you get older, you find that out, especially in the mornings. The rigors of death are still very much there. But we were spiritually cut off from God. So when God grafted life back into the human tree, he left it possible for whoever wanted to accept that life to simply reach out and take it. But when you took the life, you didn't escape the full rigors of the death, because this body, this was never meant to stick around long. This body is what we're in. This is part of us. But it's still suffering the full aspect of that death. And the spirit is supposed to be leading. Like a husband is meant to lead his wife. Doesn't mean he rules her or bosses over her. He's meant to lead her. If it's the other way around, there's a problem. And sometimes in the church, that's exactly what we have. We have a problem. It's not wives against husbands. We let our bodies rule our spirit. We decide, you know, okay, I'm hungry. I think I'll go and eat. I'll eat. thirsty or anything else. We allow our bodies to take the charge. We allow our emotions, our angers, our stresses to come out in our flesh. And when we do that, we deny the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is now in charge of us. We're literally putting him in his place. And that's part of what you see the Corinthians doing. They were continuing the same thing. The fleshly aspect were continually coming out of us. But we've got to understand this importance of the Spirit. We've got to know what that really means. Why this became so apparent. To understand this, we have to understand that that bread and the wine, although we keep them physical, are spirit. They are spirit. We observe it once a year, but it's a process that happens daily in our lives. That bread and that wine. Now, this concept of spirit is very important for us to understand. And the reason for that is, well, let Jesus answer it. In John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are life." When Jesus performed a miracle, as I said earlier, he was using the authority, not his authority as the Son of God, but his authority as the Son of Man. As a living man representing God in the earth, he'd been given certain authorities. So when he did a miracle, he simply spoke. And he expected what he spoke to happen. And that's what he told us to do as well, in his name. But where did he get this authority? Why does man have this authority? Or how did man have this authority? To find that out, you have to go back to Genesis 2, verse 7. We find that man, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into him his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God breathed the Spirit of God directly into man. Then he gave man dominion over all creation. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." There's not a lot left out there. Dominion was given to mankind over everything that is physical. Everything. Now, this dominion was what Satan wanted to control on. And when he slew Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, remember, he's a murderer from the beginning. When Adam and Eve had died, this dominion had to go somewhere else. Somebody else had to take the inheritance. And the only ones available were the angelic beings available on the earth at the time. They simply lifted the reins of God's government, which man had dropped, and began to rule in his place. Satan controls this earth. He's controlled this earth ever since that particular moment in time. He controls the weather. He controls people's minds. He controls countries. He decides who gets what, where, and when. But the power he's using isn't his own. It's your dominion. It's what you belong to. It's what was given to you. But then again, you died, so you lost it. Dead people have nothing. Dead people can never have nothing. They can't even come before God and argue their case. They're dead. Dead people have no hope. None. And because you had no hope, God made you a promise. He would bring you back to life. He would give you an opportunity to live again. And that's what the gospel message of Jesus Christ is all about. You being brought back into life. That's what it's all about from the very beginning to the very end. Nothing else. It's not about building houses. It's not about getting cars. It's not about going on holidays. It's not about successfully passing a college exam or whatever else. It's about getting to be spiritually alive through Jesus Christ. Everything else is of the flesh. Everything else is passing away. And the moment we get our thoughts and our minds sidetracked from understanding the importance of the spiritual thing, we fall into the Corinthians problem. We become weak. We become sick, and some of us will die.
Why?
Because we don't discern the true spirit by which we are called, which is the spirit of life, not death.
To be saved, by the way, is very simple now. All you have to do is believe God and the messenger that he sent to us, namely Jesus Christ. That's it. Not just believe in him, but actually believe what he said.
Because this is what Jesus said in John 6, verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So when Jesus began to instruct us, he begins to instruct us about spiritual things. Throughout his gospel, this is why you had seen that change in John 6. Up to that point, Jesus was demonstrating the power and the authority that man should have been using on this earth. He was proving to them that he was alive, because he could do all of these things. And he was telling them that it was because of his union with the Father that this was possible. And he told them, all of you can do this too. And, no, they were scratching their heads. Well, yeah, you say so, we'll believe you, but you go ahead and do it anyway. And that was fine. But he was being deadly serious. Because what he was saying to us, because I'm going to give you my life. The existence I have with my Father is what you're going to receive. I'm going to give my body, my bread, that you're going to eat it. You're going to eat it, and you're going to live. You're going to drink my blood, which is filled with spirit, and you're going to be representatives of me with my authority. That's what you're being offered. But you can't access it in your own name. You can only access it in the name of the one who's alive, namely Jesus Christ. And that's why that was important to understand. So when Jesus began telling us these things, remember, he's trying to teach them spiritual things. He's trying to get a spiritual thing into their understanding. And the problem is, he has to use physical means to do that. And the problem was, sometimes when we read the physical means that he used, we find them hard to grasp. One point he said, I tell you, Matthew 17, 20, 21, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you had the faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there and it'll move. Nothing would be impossible to you. He wanted us to understand the fullness of what the authority God has given us is. Because when you understand the spirit aspect of this, you understand that it's by the word of command, not by your physical power. And that's what Jesus was bringing to us. It's by the word of command. It's who backs up the words is what counts. Again in Mark 11, verse 23, we have a similar statement, but for a different reason. He said, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done to him. Many people think this is, you know, just an example. It wasn't to be taken literally. But Jesus actually was being literal, especially with this last one. Consider why he said it. It happened when he was coming from Bethlehem. He was hungry. He saw a tree. There ahead of him was a tree. Leaves all out, all the rest. And he thought, there's going to be fruit in that tree. So he goes along to the tree to get the fruit, and nothing. Tree is barren. Jesus gets very angry with the tree, and he tells the tree, no one's ever going to eat of you again. And the moment he does that, the tree died. The moment he did that, the tree died. And his disciples were totally amazed. That story, by the way, is in Matthew 21, 18 to 20. Why did the tree die? I've tried it with the weeds in the garden. It doesn't work. Ah, oh, seriously. I said to the weeds, right, in the name of Jesus, die! Because I hate gardening. I do. It didn't work. Weeds wouldn't die. So why did the tree die? Well, you see, what happened here was Jesus was speaking to the spirit. It's a tree. We don't believe spirits have trees. Or trees have spirits, do we? But Jesus did. For he spoke to the spirit of the tree. He said, all things that are physical, all things that were created by the word of God. It was created by the spirit of God, and it has spirit, because it's created from spirit. All physical things are created from the same material, the spirit. Even yet, every single one of you is made from spirit. That's the basic code, if you like, to your DNA. The bit that can't find. But everything's the same.
it's all made from that. So everything is subject to a command higher than the physical, namely a spiritual command. And when Jesus looked at this tree, he was able to look and see, there is a tree that is capable of producing fruit. He could see that in the spirit. And because he was hungry, he expected there to be fruit on it, because when Jesus expected something, his Father usually had it prepared for him. So when he came to that tree and there wasn't there, he became very angry. If you or I got angry at a tree, we would have no hesitation in considering that we were being very foolish, and probably we were being sinful. Yet Jesus was not being sinful. We know that because he resurrected. No sin in him. So this outburst of anger was godly justified. It was judgment. Because this tree had disobeyed God. How did a tree disobey God? Because God had prepared this tree for when his son was hungry, and this tree had no fruit on it. So God's judgment through Jesus Christ was, no man will ever eat of you again. And that was carried out immediately. Without any hesitation whatsoever, this tree died. And the disciples couldn't believe their eyes. It withered in front of them. There is a spirit in a person. It's the thing that God instructs. It's the thing that God talks to. And when you receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit in you signals to God your ability, how much fruit you could produce, individually and collectively as a church. And in Corinth, what was happening? The signals that were being produced by the Spirit as to what they should have been like and what they should have been doing was given this wonderful abundance, and they were coming up barren. And God's judgment was coming upon them in the form of weakness, sickness, and death. We have got to start examining our lives. We've got to look at ourselves in the true light of the gospel, in the true witness. Our judgment is what's waiting. We don't need to have judgment. Let's find God. Let's be renewed by the Spirit. Just close with seven things that we've looked at here. It's going to be very quick. First was, God created all things. Second, mankind was made in God's image. Third, mankind died, was separated from the Spirit of God. Fourth, Jesus Christ grafts us back into that Spirit of God. Five, that we must continue to produce the fruits that we are expected to produce from our Father in heaven. Six, if we stop producing, growing, maturing, then death and sickness and disease begin to appear within us. That's our sign as a church. And seven, the moment we become aware of these signs, the moment we see these things evident within us, we must renew our commitment to Jesus Christ and be healed. So let's do that. Let's renew our commitment Sunday week and be healed of all that ails us.